This is the on the second Sunday in the season of Lent, the 485th anniversary of Martin Luther in Wittenberg, preaching to full churches for a whole week and sparking a very peaceful reformation in the church, countering those who were trying to overthrow the local church authorities by force. And in a similar way today in this reading from Luke's Gospel, we see Jesus almost baring his chest, trying to bring about a peaceful reformation. The whole of Scripture tells us that God loves us and that God makes and keeps promises with his chosen people. The story of Abraham and Sarai are just one of those promises, and here we have a covenant being established by sacrifice and offering. And yet at the beginning of this Old Testament passage from Genesis 15, Abraham and Sarai were suspicious of God's love. They were beginning to doubt the promise made by God to them, which we read in chapter 12, that despite old age and childlessness, Abraham would become the father of a great nation and will have a land to dwell in. All Abram has to do is to believe and trust in God, and yet he opts to take leadership and to take power into his own hands, and he tries to dictate the course of his own family history. Thankfully, as we've read, God steps in once again and in his grace and in his power confirms that unconditional nature of his choice. Similarly, when we come to the New Testament, to today's reading from the Gospel of Luke, we find there another story about leadership and power, except this story is a reversal story about leadership and power. Sometimes we imagine that those who are the strongest are meant to be the real leaders. But if we pay attention to the Gospel narrative and to the larger story in which it's contained, it's very clear, and we may be surprised to learn where leadership and power really lie. This story in Luke's Gospel is really the old story about the fox and the hen told with a new twist. And there are many fables about foxes. A quick check this week on the Google search engine on the internet told me there were over 1 million websites containing fables about foxes. In almost all of these fables, the fox is portrayed as a wily, deceitful, deceptive character seeking to be in charge of the situation. And his method of control involves strategies and power plays. He's in it for himself. He wants to get something into his chops. There's one version of the story in which the fox runs in circles round and round and round the hen house until the hen gets dizzy watching him and falls to the ground, only then to be thrown into a sack by the fox. However, when the hen revives, she escapes the sack and replaces her weight in the sack with a rock, and the fox goes home with his unsuspected booty. Foxes, you see, are often devious, and yet they can be a bit dumb. And in Jesus' world, as well as ours, there were and are wily types who want to control people to secure their personal advantage. And in today's Gospel reading from Luke's Gospel, the Pharisees, for example, tell Jesus that Herod is out to get him. As I was reading this passage earlier in the week, I was left wondering who was playing with the greater trickery. Was it the Pharisees, who are not known for their love for Jesus, who often challenges their self-centered religiosity? Some of them might only be too happy to send Jesus into Herod's clutches. Or on the other hand, was it Herod? Herod, who was known for his cruelty and his devious mind, who has long awaited an audience with this Galilean. You see, both the Pharisees and Herod had their strategies. Both had their hope to acquire control by pulling on the right strings. Both, in their own way, were foxy. And we have people like that in our own time, people who seek their own advantage and use others only to secure their own personal power and personal standing, to secure their interests. Some of these people occupy visible seats of power, and perhaps these days their names come too easily to our lips. We've been told that they have names like Saddam Hussein, or Osama bin Laden, or Kim Il-sung, or Kim Jong-il, or Muammar Gaddafi. And we have to be careful, though, because sometimes the very people who want us to brand these folks the axis of evil have their own agenda for personal power. And also, some of these people are not among the rich and the famous. They're people, perhaps, who work in our offices, or teach in our schools, or worship in our churches, or live in our homes. They may rightly claim that they seek the best interests of others, the advantages of those nearest and dearest to them, but in reality, they are controlled by self-interest, that base motive, which has something to say about all our actions, leaving none of us without condemnation. We are all about power. So perhaps it's best for us not to point the finger. It's better for us to beat our breast in confession and repentance. If our gospel scene had happened here in Scotland, we might say that the Pharisees were telling Jesus he was in danger from Herod MacHerod. For this King Herod is Herod Agrippa, the son of King Herod, who tried to kill the infant Jesus by slaying all of the innocent young boys in the kingdom aged 2 and under, some 30-odd years before. So the Pharisees warn Jesus. But are these Pharisees friendly towards him? Should their warning be taken at face value, or are they trying to silence Jesus by making him afraid? I think it's hard to tell as we read this story. Either way, it was Jesus and not Herod or the Pharisees who was to prevail. Herod, we know from the Jewish historian Josephus, was finally exiled to Lyon in France, what is now called Lyon, in the year 39 AD, exiled there by Gaius Caesar Caligula. The Pharisees, who claimed inherited privilege, lost their control with the destruction of their sanctuary, the temple, in the year 70 AD. And those in our own world, ourselves included, well, we may be oppressors for a time, but ultimately control is lost. The reign of the fox is sometimes brilliant and flashy, but it is inevitably short. So as we read on in our gospel, we learn that Jesus doesn't fear Herod or focus on him for long. Instead, Jesus' concern is for Jerusalem, and he vents his grief over that holy city with its history of killing the prophets of God. There, in front of visitors and disciples alike, he bursts forth into public lamentation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. Perhaps these are words that spill forth from his lips, from his heart, at some place where he's standing looking over the city, seeing that skyline, seeing the temple. Today, as you and I face difficult decisions as individual Christians and as part of the church as a whole, we often hear the question, well, what would Jesus do? It's asked in all sorts of different contexts. It's something that a lot of young people wear in wristbands, these initials, WWJD, what would Jesus do? In some of the debates in our General Assembly and Presbytery over the past year or so, we've had that question posed to us. Well, what would Jesus do? These initials, WWJD, appear in many places. They come and that question comes as a reminder to us that Jesus is meant to be our great example. And if he is, then consider this. In this morning's gospel, we hear about something Jesus does. He laments. And perhaps we who are part of the church need to do this sometimes. Perhaps we too must lament. How does Jesus express his grief over Jerusalem as a prophet persecuting city? Well, he leaves us with this unforgettable image, an image that is as tender and gentle as it is surprising. He, like a mother hen guarding her chickens, bares his soul, bares his chest to his enemies and laments before the city. Listen again to what he says. How often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. And quite surprisingly there, Jesus pictures himself as that mother hen, eager for her little chicks to find shelter beneath her soft, comforting wings. That's the kind of image that doesn't describe the warrior king that many people in Jerusalem were waiting for. Jesus wasn't doing himself any favours describing himself in these terms, and yet this is how he presents himself. There, in that moment of deep lamentation. Well, this picture of Jesus looking over Jerusalem lamenting may be striking and unprecedented, but in voicing his lamentation, Jesus builds on the tradition of his people. Consider the Psalms, which have rightly been called the hymn book of the Hebrew people. Those of us who are reading the Bible in a year, well, we're now a sixth of the way through the Psalms and the rest of the Scripture. And in so many of the Psalms, we find a communal or a personal lament. Something is wrong, whether it's illness or unidentified misfortune or national disaster. And from deep within the people or the person comes an outcry, a turning of pain into speech in lament. To pray the Psalms is not only to rejoice in the Lord's goodness, but also to groan along with a world broken and distressed. And indeed, when Jesus voices his lament over the city of Jerusalem, that favoured city, he builds on the foundational events of his people, their exodus from captivity in Egypt. You see, back before the dividing of the waters of the Red Sea, back before the sharing of the Passover meal, back before the 10 plagues or even the call of Moses himself, we hear what sets the whole thing rolling. The Israelite people groan out under their slavery. They cry out to God in lament. And from their slavery, their lamentation for help rises up to God. They cry out. They don't remain silent. They cry out with mighty heartfelt lamentation. And God hears their groaning, their outcry. That lamentation erupting like hot lava from their hearts. So when Jesus laments over the city of Jerusalem, he builds on so many of the Psalms, broken-hearted hymns that reach out for hope in the midst of pain. And Jesus builds on the story of how his people became a people through lamenting their slavery and crying out to God for release. And now he stands on the hillside and looks over Jerusalem, where slavery is not so much external bondage, but rather a freezing of the heart that cannot welcome liberation from the Lord God when it looks them in the face. In contrast to this tradition, public lament is an experience unfamiliar to us. Rarely it is heard at a funeral or when we learn that a marriage, for instance, has split up. We don't lament, we don't cry, we keep a stiff upper lip. There is grief, but we keep that terribly private. We swallow so much of it and we let it eat away at our insides. We don't lament. And public lament is an unfamiliar experience even in most churches. There as well, all too often, sadness stays private. We keep up appearances. We take away the cross and substitute it with a happy face. We hold back how we feel and we call it Christian joy. But in the Gospel of Luke, which we're reading this year, Jesus says, mourners shall laugh. He never says they must not mourn. And Ecclesiastes, the writer there, tells us that yes, the boundary stones of life will be scattered, but later the threads of life will be drawn back together again. In his letter to the Romans, St. Paul tells us to rejoice with the rejoicing, but also to weep with those who weep. Christianity is not the practice of the stiff upper lip. It allows us to lament. It even demands that we do so. There are places in this world, this country, this city, where Jesus still weeps and cries out. There are countless Jerusalems that cause him to lament. Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, how I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. And if Jesus laments in these places, how can we not lament too? Lament where we attempt to solve social problems by building still more prisons. Lament where we try to maintain control over the planet through increasing our military arsenals. Lament where entertainment and advertising do violence to basic human dignity. Lament where the whole issue of freedom of choice, right to choose, disregards the life of those yet unborn. Lament where differences of ethnicity or identity turn into walls of separation and bitterness. Lament where you and I become small and mean and shriveled and unloving and unloved. In all of these places and so many others like them, Jesus still stands and laments and calls out to you and me, unashamed, no, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. How often have I longed to gather you under my wings, but you were not willing. You see, lamentations such as these are valid prayer. Faith demands them. Lamentations such as these are heard by God. They ignited the exodus from Egypt. Lamentations such as these are the audacious start of something new. And Jesus invites you and me to break free from the poisonous silence, from the culture of denial that surrounds us. He calls us away from mere grumbling towards broken-hearted lamentation. He invites us to mourn that we might be blessed, to grieve rather than to deny the burden that is inside us. For when we lament a broken relationship, it opens the way to healing. When we lament an injustice, it opens the way to transformation. And when we lament a loss, it opens the way to resurrection. When we lament our shortcomings, it opens the way to unexpected change. Such lamentations are not death rattles. Scripture is very clear. They are the birth cries of a new world. Let us pray.